Jason last week covered chapter one, and James is a real practical book. It has, I've heard it referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so today we have chapter two to take apart a little bit, and there's some, what I would view some challenging aspects in chapter two that we'll need to tackle with. But I have in here a little listening guide, I guess. It's basically the whole chapter that you can just mark notes on if you'd like to. On the first side, you see the very first part, we have warning about favoritism. And then the second side is the second part that we'll be talking about. So there's essentially two areas that we'll be covering today. One, the first part is about favoritism. The second part is about faith and works. So why don't we go ahead and just dig in right now. So from chapter one, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, sit here at my full footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Jesus really is very large about not having favoritism, about looking at the heart and treating each other consistently. And if I were to set up the modern day illustration of the rich man and the poor man that's in this example, I'd take, let's say, Donald Trump, okay? Donald Trump is a rich guy, okay? And he's a guy that has a lot of notoriety. And if Donald Trump came into this room, it would be likely that you'd kind of want to see him and put him in a special place, or maybe you would want to stand next to him because it makes you a little more important. I take another guy like Bill Zembrowski. Bill would be someone that works for Allied Waste Management, and maybe Bill worked today and was picking up the trash cans with the mechanical trash can picker-uppers, and came in, didn't have a chance to have a shower, and kind of came here a little smelly, that sort of thing. So we have, on the one side, Donald Trump, on the other side, Bill Zembrowski, okay? So we have in the Bible the rich man with a gold ring, and the poor man, in this sense, Bill Zembrowski. So Jesus is real clear about laying out the fact that you need to be very careful about how you treat others and not just looking at the exterior. And, you know, he's laid out this example that I think is very true in modern day, that it's pretty normal for us to have situations where we do kind of show some favoritism. We do show some partiality. Any of you in school still? Have any of you been referred to as a teacher's pet? Yes? Okay. So the teacher's pet, has anyone here been not the teacher's pet and felt like that they were singled out relative to, yeah. So you have that. Now when you look at a teacher's pet situation in a school, generally speaking, would you be thinking that that person is getting a special favor that may not be fair? And there are examples of that where, you know, if you think about it, if someone is teaching a class and they're very, they have a student that's very interested in the subject, you do have a tendency to be drawn to that individual. But there's a point in time where that could be an unhealthy thing and they're singled out and can get away with a lot of things that maybe they shouldn't be getting away with. Whereas in other situations, there's people that are singled out and not liked, and that no matter what they do, they can't do anything right, and the person or the teacher is singling you out for everything, that sort of thing. So God does not care for this whatsoever, and he calls it evil. It's an evil thought. So in verse 5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Have you seen situations in our culture now where rich people kind of get their way? Do you think that that's kind of a normal thing? If someone had a charge of murder against them, and they had a lot of money, and were able to get off it, have you seen situations where you believe O.J. Simpson? Something along those lines, where people get off because they have a lot of money and get the best of the best. If people don't get their way at times, they may be very nice to you, but if they're not getting in their way, maybe they'll step you in and drag you into court, that sort of thing. I think that in our culture today that we live in, we see a lot of unfairness. And if you look at what's happened over the last 5 years with the falling apart of the what we call the Great Recession, and you see lots of dollars that have been thrown at things, and lots of people that have embezzled millions and billions of dollars, and yet it doesn't seem like there's been accountability. Yet it doesn't seem as though there's been justice served in many situations. Again, you have a situation here in our country now where one could view that maybe there isn't a whole lot of fairness that's going on, that because you're rich, you're able to get away with a number of things. Verse 8 goes into, if you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Let me continue. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do so as those who will be judged of the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God talks about the poor in spirit, and the poor in spirit being rich in faith. God has dispensed different gifts to each one of us. And everything that we have here is a gift of God. And for each one of us, I think God is really calling each one of us to be involved with and handling things that are just related to what we're doing, that he's asking us to do the best with what we have and what he's given. He's talked about poor in spirit having richness in faith. And, God's dispensed these different gifts. About 25 years ago, I was in Jamaica, and there's this lady named Elsie Brown that I met, and it really struck me that she was this lady that had this wonderful, great faith that I had never really seen before. And it was at a point in my life when I was still really growing in my relationship with the Lord. And there's something that struck about me that have you ever thought about the fact that where you live and where you were born and what you have, you had really no choice over that? Elsie was born in Jamaica, basically had nothing, and yet had this wonderful faith that really has impacted me for 25 years in terms of just remembering that moment that I was able to meet her. We think what we have here in the United States and where we've been born, we've been gifted in so many different ways. It's amazing what we've been provided despite all of the things that we've been going through. Despite the tough times that we've been going through, but we've been provided with so much. God really provides to each different sorts of gifts, and he's given, in effect, this Elsie Brown, for me, this richness in faith. There's another lady that I met from Malawi. Malawi's in Africa. Her name is Margaret. Margaret has HIV, and she takes care of about 25 kids where she's at. This lady has basically nothing, and yet she's someone that, from my perspective, when we're in heaven someday, is someone that I feel like I'll be serving there along with the Lord. It's amazing the attitude that you have relative to seeing others. Here in this country, we just have this tendency to really identify with those that are wealthy and powerful. Anyone have kids that play baseball or football, that sort of thing? A long time ago, my son Jacob, he was a pitcher, and I end up umpiring that ball game for him. And I'll tell you what, that was not a great moment in time in my life. You think back about the NFL. Anyone NFL fan here? And the replacement refs that we had out there. Was there a sense of fairness that wasn't really being merited out there? Or baseball? What about the Giants, huh? In baseball, you have umpires, and the umpires are there to be fair, fair judges. And they're there to go and help manage a game and be fair about the rules that go on there. Well, Jacob was pitching one game, and I'm this guy that's like overly fair. And what happened was Jacob was pitching, and his strike zone was about this large. And he walked about 12 guys that game based on the strike zone that was given out there. And I had been so tough about trying to be fair that I was even unfair on the other side. Have you ever seen that? Have you been involved with that? Yeah, what we see in other situations is that you have unfairness that takes place relative to certain kids, that sort of thing, that are favored, that sort of thing. God does not like that going on in his kingdom, and he talks very severely about that. Let's move on to the next section here about faith and works. In verse 14 through 17, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit them? Thus also, faith by itself does not have works is dead. So if you look at this particular section here in verse 16, if you've ever heard of the Good Samaritan, that's in Luke chapter 10, verse 28 through 38. It talks about faith and works. And basically, here's a situation where, in the case of the Good Samaritan, where someone was left for dead, and people, a rabbi walked by him, someone else walked by him and had excuses for not taking care of him. And then the Samaritan, who was really considered pretty repulsive in that culture, is actually the one that took and showed mercy and took care of that individual. This whole section here about faith and works is one that I really struggle with, because as you go on, the next section here, there's in my view, there could be what's viewed as conflicting verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then in Romans 3, 28 it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." How do we reconcile those two together? It says that faith without works is dead, okay? Yet we have here that you've been saved by grace through faith, not of your own, and not as a result of works. There is sort of an apparent contradiction between these two verses that's laid out there. But I think if you look at it, that if you've truly received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're a follower of Christ, something should have changed, right? Something should have actually happened in your life that you would be living out something a little bit differently. And so they really lay out that if I haven't seen anything in result of what you claim to be versus what you're doing, there's kind of a gap there. There's kind of a gap in terms of what's going on. So I think that these verses really are reconciled in that we are saved by grace. There's no question about that we cannot earn our righteousness before God. We cannot earn our way to heaven. It's simply as a result of the mercy that Jesus Christ provided us with. But if you have no actions in terms of your faith, if there's nothing demonstrating out of that, then there's kind of a disconnect. There's something going on there where essentially what James is saying here is that Faith without that is dead, is dead. Let me move on to verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 19 here, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's kind of wild that you have, the demons are these fallen angels, and these fallen angels kind of followed Satan down. There's a point in time where they followed him, and they still exist today. And yet what you have is you have a situation here where actually the demons recognize who Jesus is, that he is God. But there's something disconnected there, isn't there? Because their eternal place down the road is not with God. It's separated from God forever, for all of eternity. And yet, the demons do know that. So it's funny that we have demons that truly recognize who God is, who Jesus is. In fact, I was looking through Mark recently, the Gospel of Mark. And in there, in the very early part of Mark, Jesus was actually doing these miracles. And in many cases, he was casting out demons. And when he was casting out demons, they were saying, you are the Son of God. And he was actually quieting them down. He didn't want them to say anything at that point in time. So there's this recognition from demons that Jesus is God. So where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? Demons believe and understand who God is, yet they do not have a place with God forever in heaven. Okay, there was a decision that was made to reject God at a certain point in time that they relate. There's no turning back for them. So we can be saying ourselves that we believe God. We believe in him, and we even see him doing things. But there are certain passages that are actually in Scripture that talk about that Jesus never knew you. If you looked at Matthew 7:21, in 7:21 it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Kind of a tough thing. There's people that hung out with Jesus and saw what he was doing. If you remember Judas is one of the 12. He was involved with all the things that Jesus was going through for 3 years, okay? And yet, he was called a devil, okay? And he ended up committing suicide after he cashed in for Jesus. He cashed in, betrayed Jesus for 20 pieces of silver. So, you know, as human beings here, as people, we can't judge the heart. We cannot judge each other's heart. That's really God's call to be doing. It's God's call to be judging the heart. But as human beings, we can sort of observe actions. So if you see someone that claims faith and you see some actions that are consistent with that, you would have some framework where you'd think, okay, yeah, I see that. I see that in that person. What they're claiming about their life or what they're stating or that they're living by, they're actually living out. That they're actually living out. Faith and works follow, okay? So works follows faith, but you're not saved by works, okay? There's many of the religions out there that say that I'm earning my righteousness before God, that I'm earning my way into heaven, that I'm going to do all of these things, I'm going to balance the scale out, and I'm going to make it to heaven that way. We really like, as human beings, we really like to compare ourselves to others because we don't look so bad. You know, I said, man, I may not be that great, but compared to Joe over there, pretty good. Trying to kind of balance that out. We think that we can kind of make it as far as that way. You know, have you heard where many times people kind of think that I can balance the tip of the scales of how God's going to view me, okay, by just evening that out? You know, we are so deeply flawed as individuals, we don't even understand. You know, as people, as individuals, as human beings that are fallen, we have no idea, really, how far down we really are. We contrive and convince ourselves about different things in our own brain, okay? And that's why the Word of God is so helpful for me. The Word of God really helps keep me in a framework. You know, if I'm kind of going off and I'm reading His Word, it helps kind of bring me back and understand my condition. My condition is, look, I'm only here because of what you're doing for me, Jesus. I want to live my life out for you. You know, I want to live my life out in a way that's consistent with who you are and what you said about yourself, and help me to do that. Each and every day, that's the decision that we have to make as followers of Christ, is to stay in His will, in the center of His will, to not allow ourselves to get too far out. You know, there's this thing about the heart and how it gets calloused. You ever have a calloused heart? It's not a good thing. You know, I know that when my heart kind of gets a little calloused, I get a little surly, you know. I have what I've called the gift of sarcasm. And yeah, it's true. Yeah, and you know what? That gift of sarcasm can be a little cutting at times. And I can be pretty good at it. I can be really good at it. In fact, you know, I would rate myself as being, you know, right up there in the higher echelon of sarcasm, okay? But I know that I've hurt feelings before. You know, there's that framework where it's hurtful, where it's tearing down, where it's not being helpful at that point in time. So God's Word helps us stay within a framework. I know sometimes you could think something's funny and you can get a little coarse. You know, again, it is, hey, that is really funny. And then you say, don't use coarse language, you know. Just kind of rein it in. That's not who you are. You're my son. You're my child. I adore you. I love you deeply. And I want the best for you, and I want you to represent me out there. You know, we have day in and day out decisions to make on how we live our life. And if we have called Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we've claimed Him and given our lives over, we're giving our lives over to something. We're giving our lives over to Him. He's now the boss of our lives. If He's the boss of our lives, then He has a right to kind of guide and direct me as He sees fit. And if there's nothing in sense of works that follow that, now works can be doing something. Obviously, when we think of works, we think of, well, I'm digging something or I'm taking some action. But, you know, there's times in life where you say, look, I don't know what's ahead here, Lord. I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on with a relationship, with a friendship, with something where maybe someone hurt me. I don't understand that. And yet, as a guy, you know, maybe you want to try to fix all that. You know, we really like to fix that stuff. But there's a point in time where you have to say, look, Lord, You're Lord, I'm not. You're the one that's in charge of my life. You're the one that's directing and leading. And you know what? You're the one that will help orchestrate down the road. And so now I can go and place my faith in that. I can thank Him for what He's going to do down the road because I've seen Him answer prayer before. So in a sense, placing my faith in a situation is such that I'm allowing Him to work. Okay, that I'm giving it over to Him. I'm in effect working because I'm living my life in a way where I don't know what the outcome of something is, but You're in charge, and I'm going to trust You. I'm not going to fret about it. I'm not going to lose sleep about it anymore. I'm going to take it off my shoulder, and I'm going to give it to You. In a sense, that's a work because you're actually living your life out in a way where you can't see what the outcome is. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting in something that you can't see. If you think about it, every day we place faith in things, okay? If you ever fly in an airplane, you know what? You're placing a lot of faith. You're placing some faith in this guy right here that has a Giants jersey, okay? Because he works on some engines there. You're placing your faith that he fixed the engine, right? That the engine's running well, or the rebuilt engine that he made, okay? You're placing your faith in an aircraft that is going to get you from point A to point B. You're placing your faith in the crew that they're going to get you from point A to point B. You place a lot of faith in things that you don't realize that you do every single day. But it's funny how easily it is with our faith in Christ, where we just want to grab things back and take it back. You know, there's a story at the end of James here, and I don't know if I even got to it, but it's about Abraham. It's in verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? I left Genesis chapter 22 tells a story of Isaac. Fascinating story. Fascinating story about what Abraham did. Abraham had one boy, the boy of promise, called Isaac. Okay, Abraham and Sarah, if you read it before, they were like 100 years old, something like that, and God promised to give them a son. Okay, and this is son of promise. And you know what? They waited for almost 10 years, and there was no son. And then Sarah got a little impatient at that point. 10 years. Think about it. You know, for me, I wait 10 minutes. 10 minutes. This is not working here. It's not happening. We need to go and take a course of action here, right? And I'm about getting things done. So, you know, it doesn't happen there. Lord, the door's open there for you to take care of that. You know, but my natural self is to go and take my own action, see it all the way through, okay? They waited 10 years. And finally, Sarah said, hey, take my maidservant Hagar, okay, and have relations with her. And Abraham did that, and they had a son. His name was Ishmael, okay? That was not the son of promise. Later on, God delivered on his promise, and Isaac was born. This is when they're about 100 years old, okay? So this passage here is talking about Abraham and having faith, and yet if you look back a little bit, they didn't really show, they took some action in their own hands in terms of trying to have this kid because Sarah wasn't delivering on that, okay? And we didn't have, you know, what we have today in terms of all of the pregnancy sort of things that we can do to solve those issues. So they took action on their own and had Hagar, or Ishmael, and but then later they had Isaac. And so that, to me, was something where they took it in their own hands. I mean, I don't blame them whatsoever. 10 years, okay? But later on, when Isaac had grown up, and what God called him to do here in Genesis 22 is God called Abraham to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him. Kind of wild. So they spent 3 days going up a mountain, and they took wood and the whole works, and he was doing exactly what God told him to do, okay? And he was about ready. He put Isaac on this altar and was about ready to kill him, okay? It's an amazing situation, and God stopped him. And then off to the left there was a ram, a sheep, that he brought in, and that particular place where that happened is actually, they believe, is where Jesus actually died on the cross. So it's a remarkable situation that took place. And but Abraham, in his actions, in his works, in his obedience, knew that God would make a provision for that. But he, I mean, could you imagine that God would be telling you to kill your son, you know, to sacrifice him? And you know, God knew exactly what he's doing. God knew Abraham's heart, but there's a certain obedience that really has to take place, okay? And so that demonstrated a belief. He acted out his belief based on what God told him to do, okay? God's calling each one of us to act out on our belief, to act out in a way and trust him for the result. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And see, at the end of this passage here, in verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. I don't know. I in my life, I've been around 55 years now, and for whatever reason, I've been involved with death a lot, in the sense of being at places where people have just died or providing some counseling or being there in the final moments. And it's a funny, not a funny thing, but it's a remarkable thing of what happens through that. It's not a pretty process to see. It is not a pretty process whatsoever. But what we have here in the way God designed this earth and designed people is that we have this spirit of who we really are in this body that we occupy, okay? And it's infused together. So who I am is not this body, but there's a spirit in me that when I'm separated from that is not going to die. In fact, I'll be with God at that point because of Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, okay? But it's just an amazing sort of thing to think about, that when you die, there's a separation that goes. And you know what? When you see a dead person, it's unmistakable. It is absolutely unmistakable. You know that they're not there anymore. You absolutely know that they're not there. And in 26, it says, "For the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is also dead." If you claim to have faith, but there's no works in terms of the way you're living your life, it may not be a genuine faith. Okay? It may not be authentic. It may be that you haven't truly reached that point. Heard a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but the story in the former Soviet Union, the church in the Soviet Union during that time frame was very oppressed. In fact, it was not legal for them to meet. And so groups would meet underground. And so there's this group that was meeting in a house one time. And suddenly these soldiers come in with their weapons raised. They say, "Christians, you stand here and get ready to die. Get ready to die. If you're not a Christian, if you don't claim Christ, you know, as your Savior, you're free to go. You just take off." And so a bunch of people took off. And what happened after that is there was a smaller group that was left there. And the soldier says, "We're Christians too. We just wanted to see who was really authentic or not." So when your life's on the line, where do you stand? Where do you stand? I remember talking to a guy. He had cancer, and it was going poorly for him. He had something that you thought he was going to make it. You know, it was like non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. 80% of the time, you know, you're able to recover from it. You go through chemotherapy. Everything went wrong with this guy. Everything went wrong. And I talked to him on the phone, and it turned out about 3 days before he died. And there was a question mark that said, "Look, you know, realize that the Lord's in control. He's the one that's, you know, you have nothing to fear. In fact, when you're absent from the body, it says that you're present with the Lord." Okay, instantly. But there is always that, is it really true? Is it really true? You know, and we live with that day in and day out, don't we? You know, because we don't see, if we could see Jesus right here and see him do all the miracles, see him do everything, right? It'd be so much easier. It seems. It seems it would. I don't know that it would. But from a human perspective, man, it'd be so easy to follow that. But that's not the way he set things up. That's not the way he's put things together. He's put things together in a way that we have to trust him. You know, having walked with him for about 30 years now pretty closely, it's easier for me to trust him because I've seen him be faithful. He's been faithful to me, and he's answered things. He has not answered them in a way that I want them necessarily. He has not answered them in the timing necessarily. But he knows what's best for me, and I can give my life over to him completely. And every day it's my desire to give my life over to him completely. And yet I'm so flawed. I am so flawed that I can just crawl off that table that he has for me to stay and do my own thing. And my life kind of just goes down the road, not well at all, not well at all. But as I go over time, I recognize that a lot more closely. You know, I don't wait so long. When I was in college, I kind of viewed it that he had me, but he gave me a pretty long tether. I'm thankful for that because, yeah. So, but over time, he kind of reeled that in. He always had a hold of me, and he never let me go, and he's always been with me, and he's seen me through so much, and I couldn't imagine living my life without him. could not imagine my life without him. There's one more story in here, and it's about this lady, Rahab. Rahab, in verse 25, says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" If you don't know what the word harlot is, a harlot is a prostitute, okay? And so what this lady did was, actually I give you the reference here back in Joshua chapter 2. But what this lady did is Joshua was out looking at the promised land. This is after Moses died, okay? And they were looking at taking over this land that God promised them. And Rahab actually hid these people, these two people, Joshua and someone else, and hid them from the officials that were there, okay? And she asked that they be saved and that they be spared. And they said that, you know, if you follow this process and hang something, you know, there's some ribbon that you put up on the door or something like that, that you'll be saved. This lady risked her life for these people, not only with her own, you know, governmental system that was there, but also trusting that Joshua was not going to kill them, because they end up basically killing everyone when they came in, except for Rahab and her household. So when you think about it, we have two wonderful examples here of faith in action, faith in works. And one that I take with Abraham is that you see some failure that happened in Abraham's life. He's a human being. I'm a human being. I fall. We don't always do it right, but we have this forgiveness each and every day if we go and seek it. So, in conclusion, faith without works is dead. And if you don't see that in terms of evaluating your own life, maybe you ought to be questioning about exactly where you're at and lining things up with God. Let's pray.